with no one to oppose him. Antiochus now had complete power over Israel, including the power to destroy it. And he punished those Jews who had allied themselves with Egypt. But when Antiochus entered Jerusalem, he was welcomed as a deliverer, as a savior.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Daniel 11, titled Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Throughout the course of human history, the greatest of empires and their leaders come and go. One moment they're ruling the world, and the next moment they've returned to the dust of the ground. In fact, Isaiah 40:15 says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales." But the God of the Bible stands in stark contrast to such finiteness. And as Tom will show us today, Daniel chapter 11 reassures us as Christians that God is reigning and ruling from his throne, sovereignly orchestrating every detail of his perfect plan. Let's join our teacher right now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Where do you think God and our Lord and the angels, where do you think their greatest attention is on this planet today? I can promise you it's not Washington, D.C. It's not Moscow. It's not the capital of China. It's not Iran. It's the people of God, because that's always the preoccupation of God. It's the people he's redeeming for his son. That's what matters to him. So Alexander, he gets 27 Hebrew words. And then we learn about these other countries, not because they're important, not because these kingdoms matter, but because the people of God matter, and they affect what's happening with the people of God. This part of Israel's history begins with the period of Egypt's dominance over Palestine. So as these two rival kingdoms fight back and forth, it starts with Egypt being the most powerful of the two. This runs from the death of Alexander in the year 323 BC all the way to 199 BC. And this period of Egypt's dominance over Palestine is described in verses 5 through 12. We're going to meet rival kings. Now, you may forget some of the details. In fact, you'll forget many of the details. That's okay. Just don't miss the big picture as we work our way through this. So, Egypt's dominance over Palestine begins with two kings, Ptolemy I, Soter, versus Seleucus I, Nicator. Okay? So, Ptolemy I and Seleucus I. Verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong. Again, don't forget, king of the south is what? What land? Egypt. King of the north is primarily what land? Syria. All right. So, the king of the south will grow strong. Now, in verse 8, we are told explicitly that the king of the south is the ruler of Egypt. This specific king of Egypt is Ptolemy I. Ptolemy I was a highly capable, highly decorated general under Alexander. Verse 5 says, he will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. One of his princes here is a reference to a man named Seleucus I, who had also served as a general under Alexander, but at a lower level than Ptolemy. Seleucus I was initially appointed satrap over Babylonia in 321 BC. But then another of the generals of Alexander came along, a man by the name of Antigonus, and he captured Babylonia and he forced Seleucus to flee. And Seleucus fled from Babylonia down to Egypt. And there he began to serve under Ptolemy I as one of his princes, as is described here in verse 5. Eventually, Antigonus was defeated, driven out of Babylonia, and Seleucus left Egypt, returned to Babylonia, but this time he consolidated his power, eventually gaining control over more territory than Ptolemy had in Egypt. In fact, notice verse 5, his domain will be a great dominion indeed. He became king of Syria in the year 304 BC, the very same year, ironically, that Ptolemy I became king down in Egypt. So they both began together as kings. But when Seleucus became king of Syria in 304 BC, it began the Seleucid era. Seleucus's kingdom included the former Babylon, it included Syria, and included Media of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was huge, as the scripture says here. It would become the greatest and the largest of all of the divisions of Alexander's Greek Empire. Now, verse 6 introduces us to the next pair in this conflict, Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, versus Antiochus II, Theos. So again, you can see there's some back and forth here with the names. I think you can stay tracking with me. You know, if you can do Roman numerals 1 and 2, you're good, all right? So, shortly after these two divisions began, conflict began to arise between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. Ptolemy I died in the year 285 BC, but the conflict continued when his son, Ptolemy II, came to power. This is an interesting guy. According to tradition, it was Ptolemy II who initiated the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Bible of the New Testament era that our Lord and the apostles used. Verse 6 says, after some years, these two kings who are rivals, who are in constant conflict, will form an alliance. About 250 BC, this would have been about 54 years after Ptolemy I and Seleucus I became kings. About 54 years later, Ptolemy II initiated a peace treaty with the grandson of Seleucus I, a man by the name of Antiochus II Theos, in a desire to bring the conflict between these two rival kingdoms to an end. Verse 6 goes on to say, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Here's where there's a lot of intrigue. You know, if you think soap operas or something, they've got nothing on what's about to unfold here. Because here's what happened. The terms of this peace accord stipulated that Ptolemy's daughter, Ptolemy, where are the Ptolemies? In the south, in Egypt. The terms of the peace accord stipulated that Ptolemy's daughter, a woman named Berenice, was to marry Antiochus, the king of the north, to seal the alliance between these two kingdoms. And the result of that would be that her son, once they had a child, would be the heir of the Syrian throne. Seems like a good plan, right? But there was one huge problem, and that is that Antiochus was already married. In fact, he was married to a powerful and manipulative and evil woman named Laodice. But Antiochus decided he wasn't going to let a little thing like marriage get in the way of this peace accord, and so he decided to put her away and to move forward with this arranged marriage to bring peace between the two kingdoms. Verse 6 goes on to say, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. So in other words, things aren't going to work out well. And here's what happened. 2 years after the marriage, after this arranged marriage, Ptolemy II, who sort of forced this arrangement on this couple, died. So Antiochus decided he was done with this deal. So he divorced Berenice, the forced marriage, and he took his first wife, Laodice, back. Seems like a good idea. But the problem was, Laodice, a woman once scorned, did not trust her husband. And so, Laodice actually murdered Antiochus. And she had Berenice and their child also killed. So, their power didn't last, scripture says. That was an understatement. Laodice ruled as queen regent then, after she committed these acts of murder. She ruled as queen regent until her son, Seleucus II, was old enough to take the throne. That brings us to the next generation. Ptolemy III versus Seleucus II. This is described in verses 7 through 9. Notice verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place. This was a descendant of Berenice in her family line. This turns out to be her brother. Her brother is now called Ptolemy III. He succeeded his father, Philadelphus, on the throne of Egypt. Verse 7 says, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Ptolemy III, in order to retaliate for his sister's murder, attacked Syria with a huge army. The war that he initiated lasted 5 years, from 246 to 241 BC. Ptolemy ended up defeating Syria, capturing the capital of Antioch, and executing the wicked Laodice. Verse 8 says, also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt. Ptolemy's defeat of Syria was so complete that he pilfered and plundered her. He took their gods, he took their treasures, he even returned treasures to Egypt that had been taken 300 years before. Verse 8 goes on to say, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. After all this unfolded in the year 240 BC, Ptolemy entered into a treaty of peace with Seleucus II so he could have peace there and could initiate some conquest into the Aegean. Verse 9 says, then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south but will return to his own land. This describes a brief, unsuccessful military campaign by Seleucus II toward Egypt, but he didn't even get to Egypt. He swiftly retreated to Syria. Now, verses 10 through 12 introduce us to the next players on the stage of this regional conflict that dominated the land of Israel. We meet a man named Ptolemy IV, Philopator, and Ptolemy V, Epiphanes. Those are on the Egypt side. Versus Antiochus III, also will be called the Great, on the Syrian side. This is described in verses 10 through 12. Look at verse 10. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. Again, the precision of this prophecy is amazing. Seleucus II died in the year 222 BC. His sons, here described, Seleucus III and Antiochus III, continued in constant conflict with the Ptolemies of Egypt. Seleucus III was a blip on the screen. After a brief 3-year reign, he was murdered. His brother, however, Antiochus III, then came to power. Antiochus, are you ready for this? Was 18 years old when he came to the throne. He eventually came to be called Antiochus the Great because of his military successes. In the year 219-218 BC, he launched a campaign into Palestine, into Israel, and into Phoenicia, which at the time belonged to Egypt. They were part of Egypt's empire. Verse 11 says, the king of the south, who's the king of the south? Who rules in the south? The Ptolemies, that's Egypt, the king of the south will be enraged and will go forth and fight with the king of the north. Now, this king of Egypt is now Ptolemy IV. He's the king over Egypt at this point. He was a wicked, wicked man. One author, Archer, puts it this way. Ptolemy IV was a cruel debauchee who began his reign by murdering his own mother, then his wife, his sister, and his brother. He then gave himself over to a degenerate dissipation with male and female sex partners and finally succumbed to disease in the year 203 BC. This is Ptolemy IV. But when he learned of Antiochus's attack, he was enraged, and he launched a counterattack against Antiochus with a huge army. The historian Polybius tells us that Ptolemy had an army of 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. Verse 11 says, then the latter will raise a great multitude. So Antiochus responds to this counterattack with his own great army. It was an army of 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Verse 11 says, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. In the year 217 BC, the battle ended, and Ptolemy IV had defeated the Syrians in a little town on the border of Egypt and Palestine called Raphia. Verse 12 says, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will call tens of thousands. In the Hebrew, it's a very large number. He will cause a very large number to fall. Ptolemy IV killed 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, 5 elephants, and took 4,000 prisoners. Because of this devastating victory, the scripture says Ptolemy's heart was lifted up. That is, it was filled with pride, and he slaughtered thousands more of the Syrian troops. Verse 12 says, yet he will not prevail. That is a very important point. In spite of the fact that he had won this battle, the angel explained to Daniel that the supremacy of the Ptolemies of Egypt would come to an end. That brings us then to the period of Syria's dominance over Palestine up to a man named Antiochus IV. So up to this point, it's been Egypt. Egypt has really controlled the land of Israel. They've gone back and forth, but Egypt's been in charge. Now it's going to be Syria from 199 to 175 BC. This is described in verses 13 to 20. Notice verse 13. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, verse 13 fast forwards to about 15 years after Antiochus III's defeat at Raphia. The year's about 202 BC. Once again, Antiochus invaded the territories of Egypt, but this time with an even larger army. And he had chosen his timing this time very deliberately, very intentionally. It was a moment of great potential weakness in Egypt. Because Ptolemy IV, that wicked man we talked about just a moment ago, had died of disease just a year before. And his son, who was only 4 years old, Ptolemy V, Epiphanes, had been crowned king of Egypt. Antiochus took advantage of this opportunity and attacked Palestine and Phoenicia. And by 1 year later, in 201 BC, he and the Syrians had conquered the land of Israel. They had conquered the fortress at Gaza. Yes, Gaza was in the news even then. Now, Antiochus didn't do it alone. He had help this time. Notice verse 14. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. Most believe this was a reference to Philip V of Macedon, who was an ally of Antiochus. There were also citizens of Egypt who rose in insurrection against Ptolemy V, this four-year-old king. In addition, some of the Jews got involved. Notice verse 14. The violent ones among your people, Daniel, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. Apparently, there were Jews who aided Antiochus in his fight against Ptolemy. They rebelled against Egypt, notice, to fulfill the vision. Probably a reference to this prophecy. In other words, in their own time, they would interpret this prophecy as legitimate grounds to rebel against Egyptian control. Verse 14 says, but they will fall down. Although the Egyptians would ultimately be defeated, the Egyptian general, a man named Scopas, punished all of the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah who had rebelled against the Ptolemies, against Egypt. They fell down. They were killed. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Again, the precision of this, hundreds of years before it occurred. In the year 199 BC, the Syrian forces engaged the armies of Egypt under General Scopas at the Battle of Peneus. Peneus is what is in New Testament times called Caesarea Philippi. The Egyptian army suffered severe losses. General Scopas retreated. He retreated with Egypt's forces to the Mediterranean, to Phoenicia, to the city of Sidon. Antiochus pursued him and put the well-fortified city of Sidon under siege, just as is described there in verse 15. General Scopas and the Egyptian forces surrendered a year later in 198 BC. Verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. Now, this verse marks a remarkable turning point in the history of the Middle East and the people of Israel. Again, from the year 323, the death of Alexander, all the way to 199 BC, Egypt had controlled and dominated the land of Israel. But with this defeat of the Egyptians at Sidon, Antiochus gained permanent control over Palestine. Verse 16 says, he will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, obviously a reference to Israel, with destruction in his hand. In other words, with no one to oppose him, Antiochus now had complete power over Israel, including the power to destroy it. And he punished those Jews who had allied themselves with Egypt. But interesting, when he entered Jerusalem, when Antiochus entered Jerusalem in the year 198 BC, he was welcomed as a deliverer, as a savior. Now, if you know what's going to unfold, you can only imagine the irony of that, because tragically, none of the Jews who welcomed Antiochus into Jerusalem could have imagined that this change in political power would lead 23 years later to one of the darkest, most tragic, most horrific periods in Israel's history. Now, those of you who aren't history fans, you're thinking, why? Let me tell you why. Let me give you some lessons. Number one, Yahweh is the only true God, and he is sovereign over every detail of life on this planet. The point is, these penny ante rulers come and go, but God sits on his throne. And that hasn't changed in our day. The second lesson we learn from this history is that all the great empires and emperors of history are nothing to God. God is unimpressed. Thirdly, history is filled with events that we call successes and events that appear to us to be setbacks. Both of them are within God's sovereign purpose. You know what I'm really encouraging you here? Is don't be surprised when you pick up the newspaper and things have gone badly. The person you think is the worst person possible gets elected to president. Or the person that you think is the savior of the nation is elected. Both of them alike are temporary. They were in that time. They are in all times. And they are within God's sovereign purpose. So don't rise and fall on the latest political event. Number four, human history is a story of conflict, personal, national, and spiritual. It's because of sin. As James 4 says, where do these quarrels and conflicts come? Where do wars come? Comes from your lusts. It's true in personal relationships. It's true with nations and empires. And finally, God is just as involved in the details of your life and mine as the events that should be unfold with rulers, nations, and empires. Listen, God knows just as many details about your life as he knew about all of these events before they transpired. And he doesn't just know, but he has orchestrated and arranged. So trust in the Ancient of Days who is on his throne.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part two of his series, Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Tom will bring you part three next time. Do join us then. Are the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit still active in today's world? In his book, A Biblical Case for Cessationism, Tom Pennington considers seven primary arguments for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a seasoned pastor and faithful expositor, Tom will help you consider what Scripture teaches about an issue that affects every aspect of the Christian experience, from your view of Scripture and philosophy of church ministry to your daily walk as a disciple of Christ and your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Purchase your copy of A Biblical Case for Cessationism today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.